Last week, and last week I gave a sermonette about the trip to India and Sri Lanka, and I thought I would use part of that as an introduction to this sermon, because I want to speak about all these different religions, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhists, and their part in God's plan. That's the sermon that I want to give today. You know, India and Sri Lanka are two countries that have been defined by religion. Hinduism dominates India. Roughly 80% of the people are Hindus, or 75%. And I didn't know, actually, until I researched Hinduism this week for an article, Hindus have an estimated 330 million gods. Now, I'm not sure if that includes all the cows, because they do consider female cows as sacred, but I'm not sure whether that number includes the cows. It does help me understand why, when Hindus get in touch with the church and they want to have a visit, they are ready to embrace our beliefs, but they want to embrace them alongside the Hindu beliefs. Because if you've already got 330 million gods, you know, what difference does another god make? So, you know, that's the way they think. So how do you get around that thinking? And this is the challenge with the magazine, which goes into India. And we have that challenge to try to get across to them the uniqueness of our beliefs and how they're quite separate and very different from Hinduism. Then, of course, the second biggest religion in India is Islam, and there are about 250 million Muslims. Frankly, I would have to say that Muslims are brainwashed very early in life. They have to memorize the Quran, and it's almost impossible for them to deviate. In fact, in Muslim societies, if you change religion, you're put to death. And countries with large Muslim populations deny Muslims the opportunity to change religion. That's already starting to happen to a certain extent, even in India. In Sri Lanka, they are dominated by Buddhism. And Buddhism is quite a different religion. And Buddhists have a number of strange ideas that help them, you know, develop themselves to perfection. They're not so big on salvation. Hindus, their teaching on salvation is that when you die, you come back reincarnated. And how you come back, what your reincarnation is, depends a great deal on how you behave in this life. So, for example, if you do the research, it will tell you that Hindus believe that how they conduct themselves within their family is a big determinant towards what they come back as once they die. This may help us understand why India has very little divorce. Only 1.1% of people divorce, compared to our figure of 50%. And, you know, one of the comments that I heard from Indians while I was over there is that they don't feel that they can learn anything from us or anything from our articles in the magazine when it comes to marriage and the family, because they don't have any respect for us in terms of marriage and the family, because we have such a lousy track record. So that's not why they read in the literature. They feel that they do much better with marriage and the family. And the bedrock of their belief, the foundation of their belief, is that marriages should be arranged by parents. And they will tell you quite openly, that means that if there's a problem in the marriage, the parents get together, they tell the couple what they've got to do to change. Whereas in a love marriage, which is what we have in the United States, in a love marriage, if anything goes wrong, the parents have no say in the matter at all. So they're not in favor of love marriages. They said all the divorces in India are from couples who married for love, not couples who married based on their parents' choices. So it's an interesting perspective. I don't think I would have wanted my parents to choose my wife. And I'm sure most of you probably wouldn't have wanted your parents to do it. But it's interesting that here we have people, even church members, that feel very strongly that arranged marriages are a much better way to go than the kind of marriages that we have, which they call love marriages. So then, when you consider these differences in religious beliefs, what do we have to offer people in these countries? I mean, first of all, understand that today political correctness tells us that all these religions lead to God. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist. Is that the case? Well, I think the answer to these questions is found in Acts chapter 4. So let's begin there. In Acts chapter 4, it's a good scripture to begin with because it helps us understand the importance of what we believe and the uniqueness of our beliefs. In chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested, and they ended up having to address the Sanhedrin. And in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, because a miracle had just been performed, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here it's stated quite clearly that salvation is not possible except through Jesus Christ. And this is what inspired countless thousands, tens of thousands of missionaries over the past few hundred years to go into countries like India to spread their understanding of the gospel to the peoples in those nations, because of this absolute conviction that only through Jesus Christ was salvation possible. And most Christians also believed that this was the only day of salvation, that now is the only time that people have an opportunity for salvation. Now, this idea, this conviction has somewhat died out in the past 40, 50 years with political correctness because we can't upset other religions. So, of course, we have to say that all religions are a path to eternal life, overlooking the fact that Hindus and Buddhists, for example, don't seem to believe in eternal life. And, Muslims have some strange ideas about eternal life as well. The idea that if you die in a jihad, you go to paradise and get 72 virgins, for example. That's kind of a perversion of the idea of eternal life. So then where do all these people fit in? What will be their fate? What's going to be the fate of the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists? What will be the fate of people not enlightened by God's truth? Well, first of all, let's understand the hurdles to conversion. Firstly, culturally and legally, it is impossible for a Muslim to change upon penalty of death. Even though all the nations, except I think one or two, like North Korea, have signed the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which guarantees freedom of religion, that does not mean it is practiced. I remember last year during the Arab Spring, they were interviewing on some TV news program, interviewing some young people in Tunisia who were all ecstatic about the prospect of freedom. And the interviewer was asking them what freedom means to them. And one of the questions that came up from the interviewer was this: does this mean that people should have the opportunity to change religion? And then there was a very different answer. The answer was no. Freedom does not extend to changing religion. In Muslim countries, it does not. Because if any Muslim changes religion, it is the responsibility of the family to kill that person. So it's very difficult, obviously, for a Muslim to change. In the United States, it's possible. But even in the United States, about 10 years ago, a book came out called The 100. And it was about the 100 Muslims who would change religion. In the U.S., only 100 at that time. Because even then, it's very difficult. And in our Lansing paper a couple of years ago, there was a letter from a Muslim here in the Lansing area saying that this is the responsibility of every Muslim to kill anybody who gives up Islam. And the letter was written quite proudly by this, I think it was a lady, who said, this is our responsibility. Nobody can change religion. Of course, a second hurdle to conversion is Hindus. I've already mentioned this. Hindus will readily embrace Christ, but he's added to their pantheon of gods. And a third hurdle is that both Hindus and Buddhists believe in reincarnation. They believe that they're coming back time after time after time after time. And that's a hurdle as well. In fact, one individual who was a Buddhist, actually, in Sri Lanka, made the comment that it's hard even now, after being brought up a Buddhist, it's hard to kill a mosquito. Because the Buddhist religion says not to kill anything, not even a mosquito. So he still found it difficult to do that, even understanding what we understand. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's see what God has to say on this subject about all these people and all the different religions. Because, you've got family members that are in some of these religions, maybe not Hinduism, maybe not Buddhism, maybe not Islam. But you've got family religions, family members, and Christian religions, all with no religion at all. So what does God say about all of them? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Here's some reassuring words. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. So God wants everybody to come to eternal life. Now you can add to that a scripture in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. The words of the Apostle Peter in verse 34. Who had to come to understand a truth here in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. In one translation, it's translated as God is no respecter of persons. So God does not favor Americans over Indians, for example. God is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So whoever fears God and then works righteousness, who turns away from breaking God's law, who repents and is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit and then does works, righteous works, is accepted by him. One of the greatest joys of going to other countries is when you meet people you've never met before and you feel the same spirit is in them that is in people that God has called in this country. And it's very different. In India, you arrive in India and it's chaos and confusion all around you. The traffic is just indescribable. And, a number of times we kept wondering how we were managing to stay alive, because it's like vehicles come at you from all angles, all kinds of vehicles you've never seen on the roads here in the United States. They drive on the left, but I think half the population doesn't know that, because they drive on both sides of the road, and they're all over the place. And then, of course, you've got all the cows wandering around as well. And if you hit a cow, you're going to be in far more trouble than if you hit a child. So it's all very, very different. I was going to say wall-to-wall people, but what I really mean is field-to-field, because all over the roads are people crossing the roads, and just millions of people, 1.265 billion to be exact, all over the place. It's very, very different. But you walk into the church, walk into the church building, and you see a complete difference. complete contrast. Because again, you've got, you know, God's Spirit there, and instead of everybody pushing and shoving and, you know, trying to get the wrong way, you've got a spirit of cooperation and people working together. And it's interesting to see that contrast. Just go back a bit here. This is the story in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. And you remember how Cornelius and Peter, God arranged their meeting. And Peter went to Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter would never have gone to the home of a Gentile if God had not told him to go. And in verse 24 it says, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And you see, so often in Gentile cultures, a whole family will be called into the church. And, you know, the extended family as well. So in Sri Lanka, the church is largely one extended family. There are some who are not a part of the extended family, but it's largely one extended family. And even now, I can't remember how everybody was related to everybody else. But, you know, it's interesting to see that. And it's very similar to the experience that Peter had when he went to see Cornelius. Now go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're working our way through to a look at God's plan for people who are Gentiles and also have all these pagan religions. What is God's plan for them? Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Here's an interesting account here. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. A centurion would be a Roman, a Gentile. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. Now, notice the wording there. I also am a man under authority. He understood the authority that Jesus Christ had and how that authority came from God the Father. He understood authority. And, you know, one of our weaknesses, I think, in Western culture is we no longer understand authority. But this man did, because authority is a big thing in most Gentile societies. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he knew that whatever Jesus Christ said would happen because Jesus Christ was in authority. But when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now just go back a little bit, because notice what Jesus Christ said. I say to you that many will come from east and west. That's a euphemism from all over the world. Many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. So many Gentiles will be in the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. But the sons of the kingdom, the physical descendants of Israel, will be cast out into outer darkness. And they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they'll wonder why on earth they didn't make it when they were God's chosen people. They were the Israelites. You know, there's a warning here for us too. But there's also a statement here that is saying that there are going to be a lot of people called from all over the world. One thing that really struck me in India is just how much potential there is in that country in terms of people being called. People told me that most of the people that come into the church in India are people from Christian backgrounds. The British ruled India for about 200 years. And so missionaries were free during that 200 years to preach their understanding of the gospel. And about 3% of India's population are Christians. And it is out of that 3% that most people come into the church. Now, realize that 3% of 1.265 billion is about 35 million, which is more than the entire population of Canada. Now, we have a work in Canada. We have hundreds of people in the church in Canada. You know, logically, the same thing would be true in India. That if we're able to do an effective work in India, that God will call people there, mostly from that Christian community, not exclusively, because we've also had Hindus coming to the church. No Muslims, though. It's doubtful that any Muslims would ever come into the church, because, as I said, the death penalty would be imposed on them. Now, even India is starting to change a little bit when it comes to freedom of religion, because two of their 28 states have ruled it illegal to change religion. And they've done that deliberately to stop Christian missionaries from operating in their states. So before the whole country turns against Christians and Christian missionaries, I've recommended that we very quickly register the church in India so that we can legally do a work in India. And my suggestion has been that you know, we go to all the major cities of India and give Good News lectures and, you know, follow up with visits and answering people's questions. And I think, you know, we have a great potential there. There's a truly inspiring attitude of humility, teachability, and submission in the peoples that, that we met. And you see that in so many different ways. In their attitude of service towards each other, in their church attendance, in the way they dress for church. They believe they're coming before God, so they dress in their best clothes. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Again, looking at this whole subject of, you know, Jew and Gentile. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, I think, describes it very well here. You know, Paul came out of a Greek environment, but he was a Pharisee, the most zealous of all the Jewish sects. And, you know, Paul certainly could have felt very differently, that only his people were going to be in the kingdom. But here he's saying, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't make any difference in terms of salvation. There is neither male nor female. It doesn't make any difference when it comes to whether you're a man or a woman. In some societies, it does. You know, women are very much second-class citizens in many countries. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, men and women are both equal when it comes to God and when it comes to salvation. And whether a person is a physical Israelite or a Gentile, or whether they, you know, come from the U.S. or Mexico or even Cuba or somewhere, you know, they can be in the kingdom of God. And it's good to know that. So where do Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims fit in? Well, I think it's important to realize that right up front I'll say this. Most are not going to change in this life. It is too difficult. And I think what bears that out is a passage of scripture in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a book that deals with the end time. You can tell that because in verse 4 of the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, it talks about Jesus Christ returning, and it talks about how at his return, the Mount of Olives will be divided in two. You see that in verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. This has not happened yet. So it's talking about the time when Jesus Christ returns. This is a millennial book, Zechariah. But notice further down in the chapter, it says, there's an interesting passage which ties in with what I'm talking about. In verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, because remember, in the final events, all the nations come against Jerusalem, and there's a great big battle in that area. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So all the nations are going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles after Christ returns. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So God's pretty strict about this. The feast must be kept. And if you don't keep the feast, there's going to be no rain. And then specifically in verse 18, it says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, no Christian nation keeps the Feast of Tabernacles. But certainly no Hindu nation does. In fact, there's only really two Hindu nations. Nepal is Hindu, and India is majority Hindu, although officially India is secular. And no Buddhist nations keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, if I had leaned my head out of the taxi in one of the major traffic jams we got into in India and asked people, have you heard of the Feast of Tabernacles? I think they'd have given me a very blank look back, because I'm sure they've never heard of it, just as I haven't heard of most of their feasts either. But we see here that when Christ returns, they're all going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting that Egypt is mentioned specifically. At the time that this was written, the book of Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, Egypt was pagan. They had all kinds of pagan gods. Today, the world would not consider them pagan because they're Muslims. 90% of all Egyptians are Muslims. But the prophecy is specifically about Egypt. And it shows that Islam is not acceptable to God as an equal road to salvation. You know, political correctness is not correct. In fact, political correctness generally is politically incorrect. Always. Almost always. Probably always. But, you know, the Egyptians, the Muslims, 90% are Muslim. The other 10% of the population are Coptic Christians, Orthodox Christians, who keep Christmas and Easter and all the pagan holidays of the Christian faith. And all these people are going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, with that in mind, so this shows as well, you see, that the majority of people, the vast majority, are not going to change until Christ returns. And even then, they're not going to change until the rain is withheld, and then they will change. Now, with that in mind, we still have a responsibility to preach to peoples around the world as we are able. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Familiar scripture here in Matthew 24 and verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And I believe we have a great future ahead of us in terms of preaching the gospel. And, you know, these opportunities are opening up to us in so many different places. Matthew 28, the last two verses of Matthew. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the church has a responsibility to go and preach to peoples around the world, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. While I was in Sri Lanka, a young man asked me if I'd go back and counsel him for baptism. It'll be a few months before I get there, so he's going to have to wait. But I was impressed at his dedication and his zeal in a society which is predominantly Buddhist. And this young man, I think he's 21, his family's in the church. But, you know, he gets up at 3 every morning to work rather than work Saturday, because in Sri Lanka, 8 to 12 on a Saturday is normal business hours. So it's very hard to get a job if you don't work Saturday. But he's working, gets up at 3 every morning in order to do the work that he would normally have to do on Saturday. So, you know, very zealous young man. I'm encouraging him to come to ABC at some point if we can work something out. John chapter 4. I always get concerned when people come to ABC from other countries. I got a young guy right now in Zimbabwe who wants to come. I get concerned because, you know, they come here and often they don't want to go back, but we need them to go back. So when you, in fact, actually, you know, the one other thing here. You know, I come to the conclusion the best thing the United States could do for all these countries like Sri Lanka, India, etc., is to send back all the doctors, dentists, and teachers and engineers that have come here from those countries, because they need them over there. They were educated over there. We think by letting them in here, we're kind of doing them a favor and it's a good thing. But they're needed over there, see? And, you know, it makes more sense, really, to have them go back to their own countries and help develop their countries. John 4, verse 35. And in the same way, anybody who comes to ABC, we want them to go back and serve in their own countries. Jesus said in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So this is, you know, Christ's purpose. This is what was driving him to do the will of God who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So, you know, the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of people out there, and, you know, that God will call if we do our bit in preaching to these people. And, you know, instead of looking down on people, when I look at all these Hindus, you know, we saw a Hindu temple. They wanted us to go and visit this Hindu temple called the Lotus Temple in New Delhi, because it's one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. And, you know, the temperature was 112, and the humidity was 98%. And so, you know, here there was something, well, you must go see this. But, you know, I don't care if this is the most beautiful place in the entire world. I am not getting out of this air-conditioned car and walking the 500 yards to see this building. That was basically my attitude. Diane supported me, so we did not go. Okay. We'd already seen the Taj Mahal. And to see the Taj Mahal, we got up at 5 in the morning so we could go around it at 6 in the morning when it was cool, like 100 plus was cool, and still extremely humid. We just soaked in sweat by the time we came back to the hotel. It's extremely hot. I thought about them all a lot last week because 680 million Indians lost their electricity for a couple of days or 3 days, whatever it was, which meant no air conditioning, no fans. Most people don't have air conditioning anyway. But no fans, you know, nothing to cool you down, no escape. And you know, it's so hot, it's unbelievable. So we missed the Lotus Temple. But, you know, when I see people now indulging in all this paganism, you know, rather than kind of looking down upon them or being condemnatory or whatever, or dismissive, I like to refer to them as future brethren. Because every single one of them, if we believe what God said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. You know, they are all future brethren. The only question is, will God open their minds now and call them now in this life? Or are they going to have to wait until the fulfillment of all things? We'll look at that in a moment. So Jesus said these words to his disciples as they were in Samaria. He had just spoken to a Samaritan woman at the well outside the city. She returned and told the men of the city about Jesus, and they were now coming out to see him. He said the fields were white for harvest, meaning there was success to be had in preaching the gospel here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I feel that way about India. I feel that way about Africa. I feel that way about so many countries. I'm not so sure about the Israelite countries anymore, the U.S. and Britain. You heard what Zach said about the decline in religious belief here. England has more websites devoted to atheism than the rest of the world put together. You know, our countries used to be very Christian, but now they're not. It's very different today. And you look, when the head of Chick-fil-A made the statement he made a few days ago, which most Christians, Sunday-keeping Christians in the U.S. would have supported 50 years ago, you know, I'm surprised he didn't get lynched for the comment that he made. Attitudes have changed. And this is not the country it was 50 or more years ago. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Let's have a look at this here. I'm in the wrong chapter, Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You know, God is calling Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, you know, God is building a family. He's building a church, and he's calling people from all these different cultures. Chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So Paul was writing here to the Gentiles. Verses 14 through 19, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Again, you know, God is calling people from all these different nations and all these different religions. Romans chapter 8. So let's look more closely at the plan of God now for the peoples who are at this present time worshipping in pagan religions. You know, we have a Hindu temple here, not very far actually from where we're meeting right now. And we have a mosque a few miles further away from here. And then, of course, we have churches that meet on Sundays. So we have all these different religious ideas. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So when you have the Holy Spirit, your status changes. Your relationship with God changes. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, which is what people without the knowledge of God feel in their lives, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, this is what God offers to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, now we are described as the first fruits, the ones that God is calling first. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the change which comes with the return of Jesus Christ. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So this is what we're waiting for, Christ's return and the change that takes place in us as we become spirit beings and rule with him forever. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, Christ was the very first one to be changed to spirit after his resurrection. And then, of course, let's carry on. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. So you see, there's an order here. There's a sequence. We are the first fruits. Christ was the very first fruit. But then we are described as the first fruits. The book of James describes us as the first fruits as well. But then others will be called as well, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And that's talking about those who have the Holy Spirit. Those who, when Jesus Christ returns, are changed into spirit beings. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So you know that 1,000-year period of rule is when Christ consolidates his rule, puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death at the end of the 1,000 years. Look at Revelation chapter 20. And this is where you see what's going to happen to most of those Hindus, most of those Muslims. You know, to understand Hinduism, you've got to understand the caste system. The Hindus have four castes. Kind of four classes of people. The top caste are the Brahmins, and the bottom are what's often been described as the untouchables. And they really are. It's interesting to see it. But, you know, the untouchables, basically, their function is to clean up all the sewage. Over half the people in India have no toilet facilities, and nobody will touch them. They're considered unclean. Imagine being born into that. Babies are born into that at the very bottom of society with absolutely no hope of changing. Even when Hindus move to the United States, that does not change. You can look it up, Google it. They'll tell you that. It does not change. A Brahmin Hindu here will not touch an untouchable. He will have nothing to do with him. When the British ruled India, they had to be very careful. They could not put an untouchable over a Brahmin in the military because the Brahmin would not do anything an untouchable told him to do. You know, your heart goes out to people like that. Nobody would touch them. Nobody would go close to them. You know, officially, this was all changed a few years ago, but it hasn't changed. It's deeply rooted in the culture and in the religion. The good news is that all of these people will be given an opportunity for salvation. Look at Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, this is the people God has called. We will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection when Christ returns. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead includes all those Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists. You know, the first resurrection, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just two or three more scriptures to go here. The first resurrection is to spirit. In verse 50, now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we're going to be changed to spirit beings at Christ's return. You know, that is so much more comforting than feeling that when you die, you're going to come back as an elephant or a mosquito, depending on how you treated your wife or other members of the family, because that's the belief. So you come back as a spirit being. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you see there's also a physical resurrection. In chapter 37, you can have a look here. This is "The Dry Bones Live," is the title in my Bible. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Surely I will cause breath to enter into you. Spirit beings do not need breath, and you shall live. I will put sinews or muscles on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. So this is a physical resurrection. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So these are people who never knew about God. And although this particular passage is talking about Israelites, it must include those Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and so on that have never known the name of Jesus Christ, except in a very negative way. And they'll be given an opportunity for salvation at the end of 1,000 years, because it says the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. So at the end of 1,000 years, this is what we call the second resurrection that's taking place. The second is physical. Why the difference? Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And verse 32. Where it mentions that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. You can't have eternal life without the Holy Spirit. And you will not get the Holy Spirit unless you will submit yourselves to God. So God will not give eternal life to anybody who won't change, who will not follow him and obey him. And so for now, the Muslims, the Hindus, they're all cut out. But so are most Christians, because they won't change either. So Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and the vast majority of Christians are not on the way to salvation. Before they can receive salvation, they will have to change, just like we had to. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is what the Apostle Peter said at the end of his powerful sermon on the first day of Pentecost of the Christian era. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you stop breaking God's law. That's what repentance is. and then you're baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit, and only then is salvation possible. I've no doubt that God is calling people around the world, and as they are called, we have a responsibility to serve them as we do everybody that God has called here. In these difficult economic times, we have to learn how to do more with less, but we can do it. God raised up the church in this era, in Mr. Armstrong's time, during a Great Depression. As we go through what is increasingly called the Great Recession, the second worst time in living memory, economically, God will help us to preach the gospel, because his plan is to keep adding people to his family. We're going to rule with Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. So God will continue to add people to his family. But of course, the vast majority of people will not be called at this time. That has to wait until the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years.